As your pastor, I got to be honest, I don't know that I have ever given a sermon to you like we're talking about today. It's an unusual sermon for me because we spend our time talking about the gospel and heaven. But as we're talking about eternity, there is another option in eternity. And I've never focused on that. In fact, it was challenging. As Pastor Kirk and I were talking this week, you know, he said, "What songs do you sing with Christians about hell?" And I said, "I don't know any that haven't been sung by Jelly Roll or AC/DC. So I don't think those will be appropriate. I don't know what to do." And I want you to understand a couple of things about this. We've talked about eternity, judgment. We've already talked about Hades and heaven and paradise. But today, I want you to see the Bible's perspective about this. And I do want to say to you about this, if you're new, you might not know this. But if you've been here a while, I think you would know this. I would never try to use some kind of scare tactic from the pulpit. That's not certainly what we're trying to do today, is to scare anyone in that sense. I actually don't believe in doing that. I actually think that my job is to tell you the truth. That is important, to tell you the truth. And I will trust that the Holy Spirit will use the truth in your life and in my life to bring us into all truth, because he is the counselor who brings us into truth. And so that has been my prayer today. And while I would never try to scare you, I wouldn't do it. I do think it's interesting that the Bible tells us that our relationship with the Lord begins with a word that you know, and it's the word fear. I want to just read this before we get into our main text today. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and discipline." And that verse is foundational to our understanding of our relationship to the Lord. If we don't fear the Lord, then we don't have knowledge. If we disregard the Lord, we don't have knowledge. Now, when we talk about fearing God, it's not like being afraid of God in the sense like I'm afraid something bad's going to happen to me. The fear of the Lord is a holy reverence for the Lord. It's the idea of understanding who he is. It could even be defined as the respect that we have towards a superior. To have a holy respect and fear of God is not only good, it's proper and it's healthy for a Christian. There's a reason that we don't call this room that we're in the auditorium. It's a sanctuary. It's set apart. We have a gym. We'll play volleyball in it this afternoon. We'll eat in it. We'll do all kinds of things. We don't do that in here. This room is expressly set apart for one purpose. Now, I've been in churches and on staff at churches where we met in gyms, and that's what we did. Nothing wrong with that. But in this place, this room is dedicated for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so when we understand our relationship with the Lord and we hear this word fear, I want you to think about it this way. The relationship that we as Christians have with the Lord is not one for us to take lightly. It's not one for us to joke about. I mean, it's a relationship that demands respect and fear. And we must never lose our sense of fear of the holy God. And I want to remind you, I mean, the Bible tells us that God called Abraham his friend. Moses he met with face to face. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." We sing the song, "I'm a friend of God." That's good and that's proper and it's right. And yet, even Abraham and Moses, who he was so close to, never saw him in the sense that they could sit and be in his holiness. So there's this understanding we must have that he is God, we are not, and there's a difference. Now let's look at Luke 12 and verse 4. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? and yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than the sparrows. Jesus is talking to people about the worries that they have. And they're worried about all kinds of things. They're worried about what they're going to eat, and they're worried about what could happen to them, and they're worried about what they're going to wear, and all the things that you worry about and that I worry about too. And Jesus says, you need to understand who you're supposed to fear and who you're not supposed to fear. There's a difference. And I want you to notice that he encouraged us and actually instructs us to have a holy fear. He starts by saying, don't fear those who might kill the body. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were praying for the persecuted church. And we read this in a different light, having prayed for the persecuted church, don't we? Don't fear those who might come against you and might take your body. There's something that you may have heard people say is, there's not only one death that we're meant to fear. There's second death that can come for those who don't know Christ and are eternally separated from him. He says, I'm going to show you who to fear. You fear the one who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Now, embedded in this is this great statement, fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell. Well, who is that? That's God Almighty. That's the Savior. Now, Proverbs just taught us we needed to fear him. And Jesus says we should fear the Lord so that we could have knowledge. Now, I hear that, and I already hear you asking this question about whether or not we really need a sermon about hell. Is this topic a little off limits? Should we talk about this in polite company? And I think it's a topic that seems to have very much fallen out of favor in society, but certainly with Christians. The subject matter itself is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for us to think about this. It's hard for us to think about people that we love, separated from God forever. It's hard for us to think about that God would do something like this. But I want to say this to you. It would be incredible, almost even criminal, for us to overlook God's righteousness. We love to talk about God's love. The church has skewed itself that way. We talk about God's love, and we should talk about God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us that we should be called his sons. God so loved the world. I mean, we know that he loves us. Reading the Psalms this week, how many times did I read his love endures forever and praise him for it? And yet, the flip side of love is righteousness and judgment. Two sides of the same coin. And we don't get to pick which side we kind of skew ourselves to. We must treat them both. And even though it's difficult, we must do it. Because God has love for us, but he is just and righteous as well. And I'm convinced that if we don't believe in a literal hell, what that does is pacify our consciences as believers. It helps us, doesn't it? Because if I don't believe in a literal hell, then I don't have to worry about anyone ever going there. And it kind of becomes like the basement in your house that's cluttered with all the stuff. You know you need to go clean it, but if you just never go down there or think about it, you're just happier. Right? You're laughing because it's true. You just told on yourselves, right? We all do it. Out of sight, out of mind. But I'll give you another one that I've given you before. It's a little bit like, I love going downstairs when I get to and I get to hang out with those preschoolers. And I love it when they want to play hide. Playing hide and seek with a preschooler is the best. Because they're so easy to find. Because they believe if they can't see you, they're hiding. So they go stand in a corner and they cover their eyes. And they say, you can't see me. And it's like, I'm pretty sure I can. But that's how we treat hell. I don't want to think about it. So I'll put the blinders on. And then it pacifies any responsibility I ever have to deal with this. But the other thing then is that if there's no worry of hell, then I never have to worry about having an uncomfortable conversation with someone. I've had them. People ask me, are you saying that I'm going to hell? I'm not. The Bible is. Not my words. I'm just a messenger. Those are hard conversations. Now, in every generation, the church has wrestled against popular culture and its own religious culture on whether or not hell was real. I was reading a book this week that gave a startling statistic that said in 1981, 50% of theological faculty, people that would teach at Christian universities and seminaries, did not believe in hell. God help us. Years ago, I read a book by the renowned philosopher, maybe you've heard of him, Bertrand Russell. The book was called Why I Am Not a Christian. I want to give you a quote from this book. Russell says, "There's a very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profound in the human sense can believe in everlasting punishment. But Jesus believed in hell, the Son of God." And in our own time, we've had a former pastor, Rob Bell, wrote the book, Love Wins, in which he described hell not as a real place, but a sense that you're living in hell when you're living in sin. And the book was called Love Wins because what he said was, at the end, there is no fear of hell because love wins out in the end. That's not what Jesus said. And it's one thing for a person like the philosopher Bertrand Russell to not believe in hell, but it's another thing for believing Christians to go counter to the teaching of the scripture and to deny the scripture and its teachings. And that's what you're doing if you deny hell. Worse, and this is what we must be careful of. Worse, it passes out a false truth to people who desperately need to know the truth. That there is a God who loves them, but the rejection of that God who loves them, there is punishment for that, that God has ordained. And if we pacify their minds and leave them darkened to the truth, if we diminish eternal punishment, guess what? We're complicit in their going to hell. That's on us. So what does Jesus say about hell? Well, he said in Luke 12, that God had the power to throw people into hell. Now, there's this word that Jesus uses in the New Testament Greek that was familiar to all of the people around Jerusalem. It's the word Gehenna, and that word is used most often by Jesus to describe hell. And this word, the reason it's familiar to people in Jesus' day, is that if you're living in Jerusalem, it's a valley just outside of Jerusalem, and it was a place that in the Old Testament, there were some very bad things that happened there. There was idolatrous worship that took place in this valley. We would say today the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Valley of Hinnom. And you understand, when you go into this place, this idolatry that was taking place was to a false god named Molech. People who worshiped Molech took their children and burned them in fire as sacrifice to him. Later in the New Testament time, this same valley had become a place that was almost like a trash dump, a refuse place where trash would be taken and burned, but it was also the place that convicted criminals, after they were executed, were thrown into this pit, the Valley of Gehenna. And Jesus calls it this. And the interesting thing that I think is important for us to understand about this is that we looked in John 14 about heaven being a real place. We should never forget that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. But in the same way, what we begin to see is that heaven is a real place, then we should also believe that hell is a very real place. And this idea is not metaphorical, even though Jesus talks about it in this thing, this illustration they would have understood, I should say. The famous pastor John Phillips points out that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven and declared both to be literal realities. Let me remind you of this from Matthew 25 and verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Where do you depart to? You're going to a place. We studied this passage in our very first week as we were talking about eternity. And we talked about the separation that takes place in judgment. And Jesus says, you're going to depart to a place that has been prepared. So when we say things like, we understand that a friend might say, I've been going through hell, or we say, this is literally hell on earth, we mean it metaphorically. But there is a place prepared by God for the devil and the demons who are fallen angels, and very sadly for those who reject Christ. What will it be like? Jesus used this valley to tell us a little bit about it. In Mark chapter 9, he quotes from the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and he gives us this little glimpse in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now from this verse, you begin to understand a little bit about it because you start to see the destruction and the torment that takes place in hell. And the idea of the worm not dying implies, doesn't it, this decomposition that is taking place all of the time. It doesn't stop. The destruction that takes place there doesn't stop. Then it says that the fire is not quenched. And that means a couple of things for us. And I'll just remind you of this. The heat there must be overwhelmingly intense. When we studied Lazarus and the rich man and how Lazarus had gone to paradise and the rich man had gone to Hades, do you remember what the rich man asked Abraham to do? Would you please let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come and just put his finger in a drop of water on my tongue? There's an agony that's taking place because of this heat. An agony that someone would believe just a drop of water would relieve. I've never been that thirsty where I wanted just a drop. I've been thirsty. But that's an intensity. Secondly, when you think about fire, I'm sure all of us, to some extent, know the painful experience of a burn. We understand how painful it can be, even just to have a small burn. If you touch a part of the oven or the clothes iron, or you touch a hot part of an engine that is running. I've never been burned severely, but I've been burned twice that had made me realize I don't ever want it to happen again. As a teenager, my mother ironing behind the couch while she watched television with us, set that iron up, and I reached back and stretched and got this side of my hand. That lasts a long time, and that wasn't a terrible burn. You understand what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 13, he tells us more about hell. In verse 49, he says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out and separate evil people from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I want you to think about what he just said. There's a sadness in hell that has no remedy. There's no comfort for the sadness that happens in hell. Lazarus, taken to paradise, the word the scripture used, he was comforted. But in hell, there is no comfort for the sadness that's there. Notice the weeping. I suppose that would maybe be the idea of someone so sad based on the regrets of a life not lived on purpose for Christ. The realization that you had rejected the final loving offer of God to be saved in your life, and how that would replay over and over again in your mind. There's no comfort that will come for those who are in hell. There's this other image Jesus gives, this idea of the gnashing of teeth. That could also be translated something we're more familiar with, the grinding of teeth. If you think about kind of medicine in the 1800s, particularly around our Civil War, the field hospitals were brutal places to be taken. With no real anesthesia, it was in its infancy as people were learning about operating. Your best bet was to hope that a surgeon had whiskey that he could give you and get you so drunk for a minute you could forget that he was about to take a part of your body, a limb or something like that, because of a battlefield wound. And then often the next part of that remedy was to give you either a stick or a leather belt to bite on. The grinding of teeth implies the pain that is happening, the suffering that continues in hell. It goes on and on and on, and it doesn't stop. So there's heat. It's intense. There's sadness. There's the gnashing, the grinding of teeth because of the pain. And then I want you to see as well that it's also called a place of exclusion and darkness. Matthew 8, Jesus says this, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share in the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When you think about this, you remind us that in this passage, Jesus is telling us we don't get to heaven based on who we are. When he's talking to this group of people, he's surprising them because he's saying to them, you guys who are God's chosen people, you're about to be excluded because you're rejecting me. The sons of the kingdom, you're being excluded. And when he says they're going to come from all over the place and they will be with Abraham, he's talking about Gentiles like us, believing people. Now, if you read the New Testament, that absolutely took place, didn't it? The stone the builders rejected, Jesus says, I'm the cornerstone, and they rejected him. They crucified him. In fact, the greatest missionaries that took off in the New Testament didn't stay in Jerusalem. Where did they go? They went to the Gentiles. Paul writes so much of the New Testament, and it's his experience with people just like us, those who had come to Christ, who were outside of the original offer that God had for salvation. And he says, you're going to be excluded in that day. If you think about this, we've talked about heaven being a place where we are with God always. That's heaven. Heaven will be here on earth, and we will be blessed to be in his presence all the time. In the new heaven, in the new earth. Where God is, there we will rest. So the opposite must then be true as well, that where God is not must be a place called hell. Finally, Jesus says it's outer darkness. In heaven, as we've studied, we won't need lights anymore. The world will be lit by the presence of God himself. And where God's presence does not abide is darkness. Let me clear up just a few things that some people have tried to say about hell. Some people say that when our souls end, if we're not in Christ, they believe in something called annihilationism. Your soul just disintegrates. There's no more of you. Jesus doesn't seem to make it that way, does he? So I reject that. Some believe that it's just floating around in outer darkness. I mean, it's not that bad just to be in the dark all the time. It's better than being in a place where you're tormented. But I think Jesus clearly is making a statement to us. There's an exclusion, and both are true at the same time. It's outer darkness because God's light is not there. And so we must reject that as well. How long does it last? Folks, this is the saddest part. Matthew 25, verse 46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It lasts forever. Would you let that sink in for a moment? Would you let the gravity of this moment rest on you? Folks, we're always very happy and should be that God has saved us. Amen. But we lose sight of the fact that friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, loved ones, this is real. And this is their reality without Christ. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Now, the good news today is two things. One, if you're in this room and you have never been saved today, can I tell you some great news? You qualify. Because it actually has nothing to do with you. For if it had to do with us, none of us would qualify. But the good news is that Christ has died for the ungodly. And everyone in this room, raise your hand with me. We were there too. Raise it. I want to see it. Amen. There was nothing special about us. There's nothing special about you. What's special is that we serve a great God who loves us. And in his mercy, made a way for us to know him and be with him forever in eternity. It's not God's will for anyone to go to hell. That's a choice that you will make. But God is in the business of saving people. And today, if you would humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and believe that he died on the cross for you, and that he rose from the dead, the Bible says that you will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel today. So that's number one. Number two, for those of us who are in Christ, when we think about this, the good news still remains for our friends. Have you been praying for your lost friends? Have you been inviting them to church? Have you been asking God to save them? Have you been sharing the gospel with them? Have you had a chance yet to sit down with them and tell them that you love them and run the risk that maybe they won't appreciate what you say? But if you love them, that's a risk worth taking. We're not to be offensive. But the scripture tells us that the gospel is an offense. People are always offended. What do you mean I need a savior? Why are you saying I need that? I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. And it's just because they don't understand. There's a lot of good people that go to hell because they died without Christ. It's not a morality contest. It's not a good deeds contest. It's what have we done with Christ? Folks, if hell is real, we must tell them. We must love them enough to invite them to know the Savior. We must love them enough to invite them to come to church. We must love them enough to pray for them. We must love them enough to share the gospel. We must love them. So today, as we close our time, we just have one more sermon on eternity. We'll talk about it next week. But I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to ask what may be the most serious question I could ask every one of us in the room. If you die today, are you ready to meet God? Has there been a time in your life when you've received the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus Christ and you've asked Jesus to save you? If you've never done that, I am begging you, in this moment, trust Him as Savior. In this moment, maybe you would want to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I need you to save me. I believe that you are God's Son who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose from the dead. And I confess you as Lord. Save me today. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believe, based on what Scripture says, that today, if you called on Jesus to save you, He did. I'll talk to you about that. There's a journey of walking with Him for the rest of your life that's so sweet. But in this moment that you would be saved would be the greatest thing that could happen in your life today. For those of us who are saved by God's grace and His mercy today, that we would understand heaven is real and hell must be as well. Let me pray for us. Father, you've put people on our hearts and our minds who are lost. We've been praying for them and we pray for them now that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior and that they, Lord, would have an encounter with the living God that would change their eternity. Father, open our eyes this week to see those who need you. Give us boldness to speak the truth in love to them. And Father, we ask that you would move in their lives. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.